You may be seated. Let me remind you, in case you weren't here the last few Sundays, there's a new Station 58 on the mezzanine. Rare Ethiopic manuscripts. And new at Station 50, to those that remember and love Mom and Pop in their senior years, is my assistant here. Their Bibles rescued from the fire that destroyed about everything else from their home right after Dad died. Those two Bibles, very precious to me, I was able to rescue from the rubble of the fire. To those that remember Mom and Pop's ministry, I'm sure it will trigger some good memories that came out of that fire. We rescued that Bible, and they're on display at Station 50. Thanksgiving is this week. Next Sunday ends the tabernacle period, as we have designated it, these many years. Act in faith, folks, and raise that number of participants before next Sunday. Before the message, the blood shall never lose its power. You may be seated. This is message number 224, going through the book of Romans. I'm in the third chapter, first half, the 25th verse. Last Sunday, I traced, through the languages of translation, 13 of them here if you count English, through faith in His blood. In a direct protest against the modern tendency to remove the blood, a repulsive carryover in the minds of the moderns of ancient, primitive, cultic activities seeking to placate an angry God. And Plato taught us, and his successors in the Hellenization of Christianity, that God can't have emotions. God can't get angry. God is unlikable in my judgment. He's a philosophic bunch of verbal nothingness. The Bible presents Him as a person, and the Word eternal becoming flesh teaches us to pray saying, Our Father. And the Bible teaches us a relationship, whatever the Godhead may be in the mysteries of the Trinity, a relationship designed to speak to us in terms of a Godhead of persons and a Father and Son eternal, and a rather desperate and risky attempt to fill the vacuum left by the sin of Satan and the third of heaven that followed him in rebellion, to make man in their image. Let us make man in our image, and to fill that vacuum with a new family of eternal personages who can relate in the joy of eternity, and to get what God wanted, trust and love, He had to take the risk of that which is necessary for trust and love, a measure of freedom, which opens the door to the misuse of freedom and the universal sin. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to our own way. And sin, a carryover from the fall of Satan. Sin entered the garden and has permeated ever since. But God, in His wisdom, knowing to get what He wanted, trust and love, He turned loose the risk of the misuse of freedom. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and the councils of heaven, the Son eternal, was the fail-safe. He would come to restore fallen mankind. And we've been preaching on the faith of Jesus, who took the steps of redemption, portrayed in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, believing that God would keep His promise. When He accomplished this, God would raise Him from the dead. And as Philippians 2 declares, give Him a name above every name, that every knee would bow and turn everything over to Him until time was no more, and then the Son would give it back. The faith of Jesus was a commitment to trust God and finish His mission even unto death. That pattern of faith opens the door for a new covenant and a new way to walk with God and enter into His kingdom eternal, patterned after the faith of Jesus, which is just simply hanging your body. And this is the tous pistuontas, all the ones believing, they translate it. No, the ones faithing, as He faithed, who will then hang our body on the promises, many more, in fact, that are given to us and the church, and act as Jesus did, having made a commitment to trust God's word against all circumstances contrary. We hang on to it to death if necessary. But there's another element prior to that open door that allows God to take us as we are, still sinners, acting in faith, even to the very end. We will not be perfect. There's no man that's died on this earth other than Jesus that didn't die a sinner. A redeemed sinner, to be sure. A new creature in Christ Jesus, which, as Galatians declares, a dual personality with the new life in us, but the flesh and its desires still affecting. And Thessalonians makes it clear that the God of peace, to those sanctification experts that want to get up and say, I'm a sin since I've been sanctified, Paul says to the Thessalonians, the God of peace, cessation of againstness and wholeness complete, the God of peace will separate us or sanctify us wholly over there. So we are a work in process, but we are a work inevitably destined to be completed if we walk this walk of faith. That door couldn't open until His blood was shed. His blood was shed. Now, I wrote, as I said last Sunday, on the board from many of the early translation languages first, this verse opens on whom? Ho Theos, the God, pro Epheto, put on display, displayed. And the whom refers back to the previous verse that ended with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whom? O Theos, the God, put on display as Helos Tereon. He lost Tereon, the translation of Copperette. From the verb Kapor. To redeem, to forgive, but we don't have to debate etymology. It's used 90%+ of the time in the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language, the Septuagint. It is the name given to a specific place in the tabernacle. What is called in the Greek the holiest of the holy. The holy, 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 holy. Where God's presence comes down as Shekinah, brilliant light. On one day of the year in the Old Testament worship pattern, and last Sunday we took us through Leviticus 16, which is the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur, and the activities that the priest did to cover the sins of the people for the previous year. And we saw last Sunday that it involves both satisfying God's righteous claims, satisfying God's needs, and also satisfying our need to feel with a conscience clean that we have been cleansed, purified, the technical jawbreaker expiation, which is to remove from us the sense of guilt from any insightful person with a conscience at all. We're not perfect. We're sinners. The double need was met in the two goats, the Lord's lot that had to supply that which was necessary to placate God's righteous demands, and the scapegoat that carried our sins away. Bible, interpreting Bible, blood is central, whom God placed or displayed as the mercy seat. The root word here, by the way, as I've told you, the root for hilaros or hilaros, hilarity, joyous gladness. Once the barrier is removed and God can be what he wants to be to us, joy is the result of the activity at the mercy seat. That was last Sunday's message. I went further and said, continuing this same verse, whom God displayed as a mercy seat through dia pisteos, genitive case, origin or causal effect, through faith in to autu in the of him haimati, blood, the blood of him, and through all the other languages the same. In the Syriac, only the word in, da, ma, the ma, in the blood of him. Da ma is interesting. You go to the Hebrew translation, back from the Greek, you have amo, amuna, be, da, mo, in the blood of him. In the Ethiopic, ba, a, mena, ramina, in, ba, damu, the blood of him. Again and again in the Arabic, ba, la, ya, mena, or Ameni, Ameni, Ba, La, Yameni, Hermani, Ba, or Bida, Mi, Hu, Bida, Mi, Hu, Da, Mi, DM again. And then through the more familiar languages, by faith in the blood of him, Latin, the foi in the blood of him, French, Italian, purged with the blood mediated by faith, the blood of him, by the fe in the Spanish, in the blood of him, the German, ben Glauben, in finem blut, in his blood, through faith in his blood, the English, same with the Coptic, through or in the Sanof, F of him. Same with the, they use the same word in the Sahidic as the Boharic, the, or in, through, in, the blood of him. F, pe, peth, sanof. The definite article, pronominal infix, the noun blood. In the blood of him. In every case. Now today, I've just elaborated, as the Greek has elaborated, the whole sentence in the Arabic, the whole sentence in the Hebrew translation back from the Greek. So let's roll through the same verse we just did in Greek. Whom, with Jesus Christ, ending the previous verse, whom put forth, set on display, Allahu, whom God set forth, displayed. And then an interesting use of the verb to be, then, fa, then, made him to be, nomina loci, that's placement, put it in front of the ordinary verb, and it's the place of what is happening as described by the verb. So this means made him to be the place of mercy, forgiveness, the place of mercy, or mercy seat, or mercy place, by, and this is missing the pronoun be la ya mani. You get amen in there. In the faith, Yamani, in the blood, be da mi hu, or mi he, that's the pronoun, in be da mi he, in dama, the blood of him. Let's do it now and let it flow. Whom, Jesus Christ, whom? God set forth as a display, then made him to be the place of mercy by the amen in the blood of him. The Hebrew does the same. Jesus Christ proceeded in the previous verse, whom made or put God for la kapor. You see the word kapor again, the root and the noun, always embracing these letters, sometimes changing the vowels. Whom put or made or placed God for mercy, Jesus Christ being the subject, whom God, or Jesus Christ being the instrument, whom God placed for mercy or atonement. This combination, sort of unique and archaic, according to the measure of amuna, according to the measure of faith in the blood of him. How much proof more do you need? You don't need any, do you? It's faith in the blood. But what does that mean? Let me just stack the deck a little bit more. Write these references down in the margin of your Bible. You go ahead in Romans past this passage to the 5th chapter, 9th verse. And I'm going to use righteous eyes, which is familiar to you. Having, speaking of us, having been righteousized now in the blood of him, we are being saved through him from the wrath implied to come. Righteousized now, they use justified, righteousized now in the blood of him. Ephesians 1:7. He favored us, translating literally from the Greek, in the Beloved One, in whom we have the ransom, apolutrosin. We've been over that word, lutro, ransom. Through the blood of him. The forgiveness of the trespasses according to the wealth of the grace of him. Ephesians 2:13. But now, again, literal translation. In Christ Jesus, you, the ones once being far off, have been brought near in to haimati to Christu, the blood of the Christ. Hebrews 9:12. Neither through the blood of goats and of bulls, I'll come to that later, but through his own blood, the eternal. Only once went into the holies. And I'll come to that, carrying his blood, which raises the question, why did he need to take his blood to heaven? You ever ask yourself that question? Like the question last Sunday. Did Jesus take on a soul? Those are for homework. Hebrews 9:14, I'll skip it again because we're going there. Hebrews 10:19, I'll skip it again, we're going there. 1 Peter 1:19. Not with perishable things like silver and gold were you redeemed, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and unspotted, the blood of Christ cleanses us. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every or all sin. John 1:29. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Revelations 1:5. I'll read that one. Unto him that loved us and has washed us in his own blood. That's entrance into heaven. 1 John 2:2. He's the propitiation for our sins. And at the Lord's Supper, this cup is the New Testament in my blood toward the end of each of the Gospels. In Acts 20:28, to the pastors, feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. There's just an awful lot of Bible, an awful lot of manuscripts that's got to be erased if you take the blood of Christ out. Now, last Sunday we used Leviticus 16. To interpret. Today, I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 9. Will you turn there in your King James? It'll work fine. Anybody bring any Bibles? If not, I'll send you to each of the different stations. I also want to comment in the middle of this message, which they can edit out. How many of you in this congregation have been here? Oh, at least 5 years attending this cathedral. You remember, every spring, I have to tell my staff, it's summer now. You can turn the heat off now. How many remember that? And how many of you remember as I preach to a shivering, coughing congregation, I say every fall, it's winter now. How many remember me saying that? How come I cannot hire anybody, man, woman, old or young, that doesn't go deaf after I hire them? How come all of you hear that? Now, will you pass it down the line after church? I want, like I say sometimes to you, a few Sundays ago, I told you to turn to your neighbor and say thus and so. I want every staff member that has any association with the cathedral in the maintenance of the week to look at every other staff member and say, it's winter now. Now, frankly, I love it. I'm up here under these hot lights. This is like restaurants that you go to where they keep the temperature for the workers. You know, ever going into a restaurant, you sit there and shiver. Can't taste your food for fear you're going to break your teeth on ice. And the workers are racing around. They're comfortable. Keep it for the employees. Well, for those employees that wanted to keep me cool under these hot lights, no thank you. Get this place warmed up next Sunday. And everybody said, hallelujah. Everybody turn to Hebrews chapter 10 to interpret this blackboard full of translations of the first half of Romans 3:25. It'll be different than most of these messages. I'll let Paul, whom I believe certainly wrote or dictated Hebrews, interpret his own verse. Hebrews 9. Then, but let's go back behind the ninth chapter and see how the eighth one ends. 12th verse, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Boy, that's good news, isn't it? And that's what this book of Romans is about, the gospel, the good news. For I, and he's quoting an Old Testament prophecy. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And he's still quoting an Old Testament prophecy, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. And he starts quoting up in the 8th and 9th verses, don't read it now, read it when you go home, this prophecy of a new covenant that rang through the years. Now that new covenant's been established. And Paul is saying, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Obsolete is the translation. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. I wish some of these legalistic preachers disguised as Mr. Sal would read this, that old writing of ordinances that could only condemn us became incarnate and was fulfilled and nailed to the tree, ready to vanish away. But then pulling out of it the typical meanings of this old covenant that pointed to Christ, the shadow of which Christ is the substance, follow the shadow and it leads to the substance. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances, dikaiomati, of divine service, and a worldly sanctuary, the tabernacle. I drew a picture of it on the board last Sunday. A race to make room for this. With a door, altar, burnt offering, laver of cleansing, then the tent proper, divided in half, curtains and a veil, and inside, a golden candlestick, table of showbread, altar of incense, and inside, the Ark of the Covenant, covered with the gold kilosterion, mercy seat. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, right there, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, Hagia, Hagion, holy, holiest of the holy. Notice, he doesn't mention this altar of incense, because the subject is going to be getting from out here where sin prevailed, through this fence, which was white linen, symbolizing God's holiness, on the outside brass chains and brass pegs in the ground, symbolizing judgment if you don't gain access to God. And the purpose of this passage is to get in here, the holiest of the holy. So there's another veil, another curtain called the veil. Now, that's the tabernacle, verbally described. And for some reason, which I'll talk about, he leaves out the altar of incense. And the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, to hilasterion, the only other place in the New Testament the word is used, same as in the 25th verse, 3rd chapter of Romans. Over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing to hilasterion, the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak in detail, particularly. No, I dropped something and I don't. There it is. Why? And I'm sure some of your minds, because you've been well taught in the tabernacle over the years, some of your mind says, wait a minute. He said a golden censer in here. I thought there was only the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. How many of you sort of clicked on that and wondered, what's this golden censer in the Holy of Holies? Let me see your hand. Well, I'll tell you. As I said, you're not really interested at this stage in talking about this And not interested in talking about this, because what he's interested in is not the making of atonement, the propitiation that occurs out here in the outer court. And he's not interested at this point in the priestly service that could come in daily. The priest came in daily, would sprinkle blood on this curtain, sprinkle blood on all around, make themselves pure by sprinkling blood, and they serve daily. He's leading to that one day when the high priest went through this curtain and God came down to accept, be satisfied, or reject the sacrifice. So the altar of incense is superseded, which had to be every day burning before this veil. The altar of incense is superseded. The veil is going to be parted. And the whole place has been filled with a special incense cloud, with, in the functions of the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a golden censer or pot and would light with crushed perfumed spices, would light this golden censer and carry it in and place it before the ark so that the whole area is filled with the cloud of the fire that burned the sacrifice and the fire from off the altar of sacrifice where atonement, propitiation for our sins was made. His subject in this chapter and the subject here through faith in the blood of him is that day of atonement when the smoke and incense replaces this altar of incense with smoke and incense from the censer brought from this fire, from this altar, and put in there and filling the place with its smoke before he goes in. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about the type of heaven. Here's the world and us at our worst, apart from God. Here's the Christian in service up to that. And even those in the outer court could see the sacrifice, as all did on Calvary, out on display in the world. Those priests, dedicated, serving God, could serve in here, but not in the presence of God. One day, the high priest, the type of our high priest, the type of Christ, could perform the sacrifice, do the atoning work, propitiation, out here, killing the animals as the type and substitute for the death of all the sinners in the camp, and carrying the blood after the incense from the golden censer fills the place, carrying the blood, sprinkling it seven times in front of the Ark of the Covenant, seven times on the Ark of the Covenant. And if the sacrifice was acceptable, what is dealt with here inside that Holy of Holies is not the atoning work, the adequacy of it. This is where propitiation occurs. This is the propitiatory, where acknowledgement, recognition, testimony, satisfaction, acceptance, done, and done right. Thus, joy can spring forth the other root, or the root, an other word that comes from the root. I'm satisfied. I want to read from one of the greatest theologians, the previous century, Andrew Murray. in his exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews, South African preacher, I want him to have the credit for a succinct little phrase, if I can find it, and God help me find it. Well, I'm going to read this since I've opened it. Christ, having come to get ahead of the story, entered in to the heavenlies, typified by this holiest of the holy, where only one man went once a year on the great day of atonement. 4,000 years after man's loss of fellowship with God in paradise or Eden had to pass, or however long it's been, I add, 1,500 years, the veil had to hang with its solemn injunction not to draw near. 33 years, the Son of God himself had to live on this side of the veil, if he kept the faith of his mission, I add. But at length, once for all and forever, the way was opened. Through, as I go on to the 10th chapter, the veil of his flesh, which walls, flesh is what walls us from God and our sins, and the veil was rent from top to bottom, as his flesh, as a substitute for us, was rent, and his life's blood poured out. There's no other basis for the gospel, but I want... He has some wonderful phrases here to anticipate something later. It was not enough that Christ should present himself at the gate of heaven as the conqueror of death and hell and ask admission or seek admission. He had to take with him his own blood, as it had been shed upon earth, as the power by which alone, as the surety of sinners, he could claim access for them. And himself, having clothed himself in the likeness of sinning flesh, and taking that resurrected body with him, as the surety of sinners, he could claim access to the presence of God through his own blood. Christ entered the holiest. But I have to find this other phrase. Well, I'll say it. Here it is. I was going to say it and give him credit. Listen, this is a very pregnant phrase, and it sums up what I'm trying to get across and what Paul's trying to get across. Love, God's love, calls the sinner near. He comes seeking. No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. He came to seek and to save. And God, at the first response to sin, came seeking Adam and Eve. Love calls the sinner, as God called out, "Where art thou?" Love calls the sinner near. Carry this ark, always seen as they move, because the ark, the tabernacle elements packed at each move, and the ark covered with blue, the eternal nature seen throughout the camp as they moved. Sinners everywhere. Love provided the place. Love draws them near. Righteousness keeps him back. God had a problem. His problem was not... He's got a job, and that's to forgive. His problem was not, well, I got to somehow induce them to repent. God had a serious problem. His love reaches out and draws us. His righteousness had to be satisfied. He had said, for sin comes death. Jesus said to the thief, and I'm just going to walk all over a lot of theological shibboleths and non-thinking stupidity. Jesus said to the thief who begged forgiveness on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." They died together. He rose 3 days later. Paul said, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Instant. I don't know what form my father has, my mother, as they wave me on from their place. I have preached, as I preached my own father and mother's funeral, what Paul said about death, anelusios, ana, upward, and lusios, the verb from which we get to loosen, only used, though, of a ship laden for the journey, sailing out of the harbor, getting started. That pretty much kills soul sleeping, and all these theological jargon explanations and the unwillingness of man to accept mysteries that we can't explain. But I'm telling you something. Heaven had a problem. If absent from the body is present with the Lord, they had a problem. Not only had Satan contaminated it, and Hebrews makes it clear, God's not going to stoop down and redeem him, so quit praying for him. The mystery of grace is that God stooped to pick up fallen man. But all those saints that are portrayed in the book of Revelation, Abraham, from his death, had no business being in heaven. Joseph, as pure as he was, and all those types of Christ, and all those saints of the Old Testament, that Paul will say in the next chapter, Abraham and David, their works didn't get them in. Faith. They had no business being there, except advanced chits drawn down against the redemption price and the propitiation and expiation that his blood would obtain when shed on Calvary. When Jesus said it's finished, all those saints from earth in heaven that made it because of their faith had to heave a joyous sigh. But he had to go up there to purify their residence in heaven. Look, the ark and the mercy seat and God who came down needed no purification. Sinning man. The ark was a type of Christ. The gold covering was a type of him being the place on which God could give mercy. The cherubims were encountered first with flaming swords to keep the sinner out from the tree of life. The blood was taken from the court where the sacrifice, the killing and the spilling of the blood occurred, and sprinkled to get God's expression of satisfaction and price paid in full and more than enough, and thus you, the priest, representing all the people, now have access and are standing in front of me. You, because of the blood, can access me, and more importantly, I can access you without compromise. You keep reading in Hebrews. You say, well, all I want to know is God has provided forgiveness. I just want the outer court here and see that scapegoat carry my sins away. Okay. You're still not pure, my friend. You will stand even at your entrance into heaven on the evidence, which is what the sprinkled blood was, the evidence that he paid the price for you, and you're covered. Sorry, you will never deserve entrance by anything you do. God graces you and me to give us entrance with the condition that we have faith, and particularly faith in the blood of him. What does that mean? It means that God had faith in his blood, containing his life, as the eternal Son struck a tent, as John says in the first chapter, and moved into human flesh, and would take on the likeness of sinning flesh. He had faith that his Son would finish the course, fulfill the law. Otherwise, his blood being shed had no more merits than mine or yours. Only having fulfilled the law and presenting himself as the perfect for the imperfect, only as the stand-in without sin, and having suffered the drag of the likeness of sinning flesh, yet knew no sin, fulfilled the law as the price, our kinsman redeemer, five messages back, or six or seven. He, as my substitute, which the first animal God slayed there in the garden was a type of, the perfect one. God had faith he would finish his course, and that his life, being perfected down here, kin to us, would be enough, worth enough, to the supreme evaluator, worth enough to buy the whole world, worth enough to justify God, forgiving Saddam Hussein, worth enough to justify God, forgiving even you. As Jesus told the parable, he paid the price to buy the whole field to get the treasure, the believing one, the faithing one, out of that field. God had faith in his blood when he sent him. God had faith that the investment of moving in as a kinsman would mature into the priceless, perfect performance that would let him stand in for us. Jesus had faith in his blood that he could do it, would do it, did do it, and after his death could present his blood as the price of our redemption. And I have faith in his blood that God, not just in type but in reality, received him. Let's go back to the 10th chapter, 9th chapter. over the cherubims, shadowing the mercy seat. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always, literally continuously, into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God daily. But into the second, where the Ark of the Covenant and God's presence would come down in the Shekinah. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year. Now, I want you to understand, this high priest has moved from the earth where the sacrifice was made in the outer court. He's left Calvary as the type, and he's entered heaven. Not without blood. Well, now, how did he get his blood to heaven? Get ready. I don't know. Riven side. Apparently, he said, after the resurrection, Thomas, behold my wounds. The blood carried into the sanctuary was proof of death. Apparently, the marks were there, not in the hand, by the way, in spite of the songs, up here in the wrist and the feet, ankles and the side. I don't know what he was carrying. All I know is, after he rose, certainly with coagulated blood, after he rose, disengaged himself from that shroud, or was disengaged therefrom, that had the marks of his dying self, or dead self, the lady who saw him, he said, ran, really, if you read the Greek, to hug him. And he said, don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. There was yet another job to be done. The resurrected one had to go carrying the evidence of his death. And without the resurrection, I want to tell all these modernist people that don't believe in miracles, without the resurrection, there's nothing. This elasterion is meaningless. Redemption is meaningless. Unless the priest carried the blood from the place of sacrifice and presented the evidence of that death to God in the heavenlies, the death accomplished nothing. You understand that? Not only are we false witnesses, Paul said, if the resurrection did not occur, the whole concept of the gospel and redemption is destroyed. He had to present evidence of his death in the heavenlies and through the work of the Holy Spirit, which is explained later in the 10th chapter up to the 11th, he had to, so to speak, sprinkle heaven itself as he prepared the way. Now, with the veil rent from top to bottom, that often understated part of the resurrection events, the night of his death, the veil that separated the outer places from the Holy of Holies, in the temple in this case, rent from top to bottom, God's hand, that the access to the Holy of Holies, access to God and God to us, now made possible. And for those that entered heaven's gates in the centuries before, as we will see when we go to the second half of the 25th verse, God's righteousness is vindicated in that He has passed over their sins, taken their faith, not killed them, because they entered sinners, taken for faith, as the fourth chapter will say, but still awaiting, haven't awaited the moment when the plan whereby all these chits of forgiveness and entrance to heaven accessibility were bought up, as Peter says, with his own precious blood, his life spilled. And the blood is the evidence of death, and it's brought before God, before the propitiating, expiating, redeeming, atoning work is complete. You bring the blood, the evidence of the death, to the heavenlies. And what in type could not be portrayed except in such situations as the cleansing of the leper, when one bird would die and another would fly away, the resurrection sealed the deal. He doesn't just take His blood. It's His resurrected self carrying it. Here, the wall is broken. Here, our righteousness is vindicated. Here, we can do what we want to do. Here, go love them to death. But in God's name can I communicate to you the price that was paid for Him to heal you, hear your prayer of forgiveness, and can you be brought to see He did that you might have access with boldness. When you pray the simplest prayer, be it the prayer of a foxhole, He made that possible. And He sat down. Go to Hebrews 1. I want you to read the third chapter. In that book of Hebrews, the opening so eloquently describes what Jesus did in seven marvelous pronouncements. But read the third verse. Who being the brightness of His glory, the effulgence, the outraying of God's glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and ever liveth there to make intercession for us. When our faith seizes on this, that for God, I'm satisfied, it's enough. When our faith seizes on that, and Satan beats us over the head for our stumblings, an old-fashioned phrase, plead the blood of Jesus. And if Satan challenges us up there, he'll be cast down one day, and Michael will throw him out, and the heavens will rejoice. He still has access, as he did in Job's day. But when he challenges Gene Scott, sitting at my right hand is the resurrected Holy One, who shed His blood and brought the evidence. And I see through glasses that write Jesus across the forehead of Gene Scott and each of you, as long as your faith fail not. Faith in His blood to redeem, to cleanse, to propitiate, and to enable the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, thus making us born again. Without the blood, and the rent veil. He couldn't do that. That's the gospel, the good news. He did it. And my faith takes me home, and His Spirit makes me His habitation, all through faith in His blood. And that's my message.